And welcome, everybody. We're very thankful that you are joining us. This is our online Granite Bay worship service, but we know because there are so many people around the world that are self-isolating or trying to distance from others and kind of sequestered and hibernating, that there's a lot of other people who are watching as well. And we welcome you. We're thankful that you're tuning in with us. You know, we're going to be talking today about our message in sanitizing the sanctuary. Normally you would think of cleansing the sanctuary, but yes, this is a time where we're actually thinking about sanitizing the sanctuary. I heard that the airlines, as they begin to now introduce more flights, and there's a great deal of concern as people are on the plane and they're flying, that they cooped up in those small places, that they'd be more exposed to disease, that they normally clean planes, even under normal conditions. Between flights, there's a quick service. At the end of the day, some airlines will spend as much as 6 hours going through and detailing a plane and cleaning a plane. But now, between every flight, they're sending crews on those planes. They are wiping down all the handrests, the surfaces, the tables, and they're taking these foggers. I understand they're having a problem getting enough foggers along with the respirators. They're taking these foggers that you sometimes will see a pesticide company's using. They're filling them with instead a vaporizing, sanitizing solution, and they'll go in it pretty effectively. Any surface it touches, it kills the viruses and bacteria that are there, and they're fogging the planes. I know that sometimes when I have flown overseas, as you're coming to a country that has problems with certain fruit flies or malaria, that after they get everyone boarded, just before they shut the doors and take off, they walk up and down the plane and they spray this insecticide in the plane, and everyone's kind of gagging. But, now as they're talking about reopening churches, and even as close as next week, there's thousands of churches that are planning on closing because, let's face it, it's been tough. You've got people all over the country that churches were closed down for Easter. They were closed for Passover, for graduations, for weddings. And folks have, they've got all this pent-up social energy. They want to get together. They want to worship together. But they're saying as they prepare, they're giving guidelines on how you can open a church now. They're saying we need to sanitize the churches. Well, you know, as we consider that, it made me think about a story in the Bible. It's not the first time that a church has been cleansed. You can read this story. If you look in the gospel, you can start, for instance, with the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And if you begin with verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in Jerusalem, in the temple, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those that sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. This is a story of where Christ cleansed the sanctuary, but you may not know it didn't happen just once, but twice. One time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he cleansed the sanctuary, and then once again, just before he went to the cross, he sanitized the sanctuary. He cleansed the sanctuary. You can read about this also in Mark and Matthew and in Luke. I'm going to read it from Mark, and this is the second time. 3 years later, he did it again. Mark 11, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went in the temple. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So just to give you the picture of what's going on here and what happened, you know, Jesus initially, the temple was built and it was to be a special place of the Lord. God had chosen this spot. It was holy by virtue that it was a place of the Lord. And but you will seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for a dwelling place there. God said he would choose a special place. As it turned out, it ended up being the place very near to where Abraham met Melchizedek, near Salem, later known as Jerusalem. Then later, when Abraham had to take Isaac up on the mountain, one of the mountains of Moriah, that was Mount Zion, probably on the very mountain where they had the temple altar, that was the place. Then later, during the days of David, there was a plague going through the land, and the angel of the Lord appeared once again on Mount Zion above Mount Moriah with a sword in his hand, and David was instructed to build an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan. Ornan, he had a big flat spot there. David built an altar there, and fire came down from God out of heaven. God answered by fire on that threshing floor, and God had instructed him this would be the place. So then later, the son of David, Solomon, when dedicating the temple, you read in 2 Chronicles 7:12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice, and he later says, as a house of prayer. So this is Jesus' place. Jesus was brought to the temple when he was 12 years old. That's where he was circumcised. That's where he was named. That's where he was dedicated. And it was meant to be a holy place. But by the time of Christ, things had really deteriorated. You see, during the Passover, and both of these were Passover occasions, what happened is the people came to Jerusalem. Some came from all over the Roman Empire, and they came to offer their sacrifices for their sins. But because it was such a long journey to haul your lamb all the way from Greece or Rome or Egypt, that was not very practical. And so people would often get there, they'd bring money, and they'd buy a sacrifice. But they couldn't usually buy the sacrifice from the local shepherds because the priests had a corner on the market. This was a tremendous money-making operation for the priests. Matter of fact, the high priest is the one who really ran the whole thing. It was known in the time of Christ as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who condemned Jesus. And what they did is, people would go buy a lamb from folks in Judea or Jerusalem, and they'd get there. The lamb had to be approved by the Levites. They inspect it and say, oh, this lamb is no good. You have to buy one of ours, our pre-inspected kosher lambs that have no defect. And then they would charge 10 times more than it was worth. It was terrible extortion of the people. And some people couldn't afford a lamb. The very poorest would have doves, but they had to pay prices for the doves that used to be the price of a lamb. And some who would come, they'd offer an oxen. And you've got these different sacrifices there. You could have some sacrifices required a ram. And I don't know if you know it, but a billy goat and a ram smell a lot more than a ewe or a goat. And so here you've got this cacophony of the lowing of the sheep and the oxen and the bleating of the sheep and the goats and the cooing of the doves. And then you've got the buyers and the sellers. And it's a cacophony of noise. It's this bedlam of confusion. And the people are moaning about the prices. You hear the clanking of the money. And the other thing was, whenever you came to the temple to offer sacrifice, it's according to the law of Moses that once a year they were to give an offering, and they were to pay the temple tax. And so, but they said, you cannot pay that temple tax with Roman money. It has to be, we don't want that defiled Roman money. It's got the head of Nero or Caesar on there. We don't want that in there. It must be holy temple money. So they would have to exchange the Roman money for the temple currency, the coinage of the temple, and the exchange rate was exorbitant. So they'd make money on that. And as they came to buy their sacrifices, they said, you need to exchange it now to temple money to buy your sacrifice. They wouldn't even let them do that. And so there was this extortion that was going on, where they were robbing the people. This is why Jesus said to the religious leaders, he says, you rob widows, and as a pretense, you make long prayers, thinking that's going to cover your extortion. So Christ comes in, and there's this, all this noise, and there's this animal noise, and the smells of the animal. Now keep in mind, in Jerusalem, in the time of Christ, there was normally 100,000 to 150,000 people. During the Passover, they estimate as many as a million people came to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So just try and picture the hundreds of thousands of people that are going to and from the temple, trying to buy their sacrifices during that week, and going in the outer courtyard. They are just wall-to-wall people, and they are fighting over the prices, and some person would get a lamb, someone else would try to take their lamb. They're fighting over the lambs, and it was anything but a sacred place. Now, take that picture of this carnival that's going on, and this bazaar, and the fighting. Take that picture, and now take the picture of when Solomon built the temple on the holy mountain. God told Solomon, cut all the stones at the quarry, measure them carefully, bring them quietly. We don't want to hear the sound of a hammer in this place, because this is the house of the Lord. The reverence and the holiness for the house of God had been lost, and it so grieved and broke the heart of Jesus that at the beginning of his ministry, he cast out all of the sin and the pollution and the animals sort of representing the carnalness there. And he cast out all the money, all the currency and the thievery that was going on. He cleansed it, and it became a house of prayer. You know, this is one of the few times that you see the indignation and the anger of the Lord. And one time he spoke and they left. Another time he actually, you know, all the animals were brought in and tied up for the sacrifices with cords. And so there were a variety of different kinds of cords, whether they were leather or hemp or whatever it was. He came in one time and he braided a whip. It's not very hard to do. You just make a simple braid and tie a knot at the end. He made himself a whip, and maybe he cracked it to get everybody's attention. And it popped, and they turned and they looked, and divinity flashed through his face. Here's a normal man. He's one of thousands that are in the courtyard. But he spoke, and I think the power of the Lord resonated through Jesus the way it did on Mount Sinai. And they heard his voice, and they turned and they looked, and they saw his face. And the same thing seemed to happen to Jesus there in the courtyard that day that happened in the garden when they came to arrest him. And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And when Jesus said, I am, divinity flashed from his face and they fell backwards. And when Jesus was there in the temple that day, he was filled with divine indignation. And when he spoke, I think his voice resonated like the voice of God from Mount Sinai that shook the people. They all turned and looked and thought, who is this man? And with authority, he said, take these things hence. No one said, who are you? No one questioned. No one debated. They simply, in terror, obeyed. And then he went and he tossed over their tables where they were exchanging the money, and he opened the cages and let the doves fly free. And there was just such power that was coming from Christ during this time, they could not question it. So this is a picture of what the Lord wants to do with the church. Cleanse, sanitize the sanctuary in the last days. It's a preview of the Lord here. It says he entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he looked about upon all things, now it was eventide, he went out into Bethany. You notice in Mark 11:11, that's easy to remember, Mark 11:11, before he cleansed the sanctuary during that last visit to Jerusalem, I want you to have the context. He had come into Jerusalem on what they call the triumphal entry. As he approached Jerusalem for the last Passover, he was on the brow of Olivet, overlooking the hill. The Golden Gate was not boarded up at that time, and he was going to make his way down. He wept over Jerusalem. The people saw him coming. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David. There was this triumphal entry. He's riding on a donkey. He's fulfilling the prophecy. But it's later in the day, so after he dismounts, he walks into the courtyard. He looks around. He sees how bad things are. He sees all the people fighting over money. He sees all the animals, hears the noise, the garbage, the smells, and he thinks this was to be a house of prayer. He does not do anything right then. He waits. It says he looked at it all. Then he left. Some people think that God's toleration means God's approval. God is very patient. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that do not think because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily that God approves. It says because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Because God is patient, he sees what's going on. He doesn't always judge right away. So he looked it all over. You've got the preview of the Lord. There's a judgment that's taking place. But then the next morning, he comes back. Now, something happens between those 2 days. He leaves the temple, and he sees a fig tree. You remember the story? He goes to the fig tree in the morning, and he's hoping that he can get some figs, but there's no figs. So he curses the fig tree and says, No man will ever eat of you again. You'll never bear fruit again. And because it's all leaves, it's all outward show, no fruit. Now, did Jesus have a tantrum because he didn't get breakfast and he had low blood sugar? Or did that happen because he's trying to teach us a lesson? That cursing of the fig tree is actually an illustration of he wants his church, Israel back then, the church today, not to have all the forms and ritual, but he wants us to have the fruits of the Spirit. You know, this global shutdown's really been a good time for churches to evaluate why we exist. Do we exist because of the buildings? Or do we exist because we are to know God and to share God? We're to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. You're not a Christian when you go to a church. You do not become a hamburger when you go to a hamburger stand. And you do not become a car if you walk into a garage. And so being in a church does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is you have the fruits of the Spirit. You read about in Galatians chapter 5. It's a love, joy, peace, goodness, faith, mercy, long-suffering, justice. I think I mixed up the list. But he wants the fruits of the Christian character in our life. So he looks and he curses his fig tree because it has no fruit. The disciples are shocked next morning. It is totally withered. That was a symbol of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel because they had all the religious outward signs, but that temple was going to be destroyed. Ultimately, Jesus would say to the religious leaders, your house has left you desolate. But he was going to give them one more opportunity when he came in after the triumphal entry and he cleansed the sanctuary. Next, we see in this picture, I want you to notice, I've tried to make this an alliteration. It talks about the power of the Lord and the place of the Lord, the preview of the Lord, the purity of the Lord, the place for prayer, the protection of the Lord, the pity of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, and the pronouncement of the Lord. I think I got a couple more on my back page. But I'd like to talk to you about the purity of the Lord. You know, God is of too pure an eyes to behold evil. If we want to live in the heavenly presence of God, we must be cleansed from sin now. Jesus was very patient because he was the mediator, but he came to save us from our sins. He had to show what the standard was at the beginning of his ministry. When he cleansed the sanctuary, his goal is to cleanse the sanctuary. You are the temple of God. And he does it again at the end of his ministry. You know, back in the days of the apostles, he poured out the Holy Spirit. He filled the church with his glory. He cleansed the sanctuary. He finally taught the disciples what it meant to be Spirit-filled Christians, born-again Christians. He is going to pour out his Spirit in latter rain power in the last days. He wants to sanitize the sanctuary again. And it's not going to happen with little bottles of sanitizer or a fogging machine that's going to spray antiseptic everywhere. God needs to send the Holy Spirit on the church. This is his desire. And his doing this at the beginning and the ending of his ministry here in the Bible is an illustration of that. So I'm going to repeat. Now I'm reading from Matthew, though. Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13. Then the Lord went into the temple of God, and he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now, there's only a few times in the Bible you see Jesus so outraged and indignant. he kind of let it all out on the scribes and the Pharisees in that barrage when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because of their bad behavior and bad example. They were leading people astray." He called them what they were, blind guides. He said, "You fast to be seen. You pray to be seen. You give to be seen. It's all outward religion. And you are misrepresenting what it really means to be representing Christ and to be teaching the people." So he was upset. Now, the disciples saw the anger of Jesus, and they actually pointed to an Old Testament verse of King David, Psalm 69, verse 9. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." He was indignant. He was outraged when he saw the disrespect for the house of God. Now, I don't want to take this very far because it's not the intent of my message, but I do want to mention this point. There is a risk that in modern Christianity, we can lose a sense of reverence during the worship service in the house of the Lord. Now, our sanctuaries today are not exactly like the sanctuary in Bible time. I mean, in Christ's day, that sanctuary, fire had come down on that spot multiple times. The divine fire of God, the presence of God. Jesus taught in that place. It was holy ground, if you will. And when we build churches, some are very humble. You look out in the mission field, you'll see some churches are nothing but four poles and a tin roof. But when they begin the worship service, there should be a sense of reverence there. Some churches don't have their own building. They have to meet in a gymnasium or in a school room. And during the week, it's used for all kinds of things. But when that worship service begins, there ought to be a sense of God's presence. And, you know, children aren't going to get that unless we, as parents and adults, give that. We need to, it's an ongoing responsibility as pastors, as parents, as Sabbath school teachers, to be explaining to the young people, and sometimes the adults need to be reminded, shh, worship has started. And they might be upset and think, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? But how did they feel about Jesus when he went in there and said, this is not right? He says, this is the house of God. This is to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a barnyard. What are you doing? You've turned it into a place where you're heckling over prices. And sometimes it's appropriate to lovingly rebuke people when we forget about the sanctity in the church. I know a little pet peeve for Mrs. Batchelor and I is kids sometimes after church, they're just running around inside the church. The service is over and they're just running around. We have to say, look, we can run outside. Don't run in here. This is a house of God. There needs to be reverence in this place. And parents need to be reminded to teach that. And then sometimes there's just so much chattering that goes on, so much talking. You know, the Bible says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth keep silence before him. It needs to be a place of reverence. So Jesus was outraged. And I got four reasons he was upset. Salvation was basically being sold. Why did the Protestant Reformation start? Because a guy named Tetzel, he came in for the Pope, and he was selling forgiveness for sin. Martin Luther was so outraged that what Jesus had bought with his blood said, you cannot pay for that. It's been paid for with the blood of Christ. Don't act like you can sell it. So he was outraged by that. I remember once after the Civil War, after Lincoln had signed the proclamation, the Emancipation Proclamation, that some slaves that had been freed by that, they came in a small group up to President Lincoln. You could approach the president without a guard back then, which is, by the way, how he was so easily assassinated. And they came up and they offered him money. They said, Mr. President, we want to thank you for our freedom. He said, I can't take your money. They said, why not? Lincoln used to walk around his neighborhood. And he pointed to the house. He says, see that house there? He says, that family there, they've lost a son fighting in this war. He pointed to another house. He said, now that house, they've lost two sons. He said, let me show you something. See that house over there? They lost one son fighting on the north and one son fighting on the south. He said, so much blood has been spilt to buy your freedom. How can I take your money? They paid with their blood. And so this is what's happening when we act like we can sell salvation. And, you know, I'll save that for later. All right. Second point. God's character was being distorted. when they came in there, they were to understand something about the purity and the majesty of God. But instead, it's like heckling for prices. It's like, you know, a blue light special. And they totally had forgotten what that was about. This place of prayer had become a cacophony of confusion. The priests who should teach the law were plundering and extorting from the people. They were embezzling money from their people. In that beautiful classic on the life of Christ called Desire of Ages, page 590, thus in the eyes of the people, the sacredness of the sacrificial service had been in a great measure destroyed. The indignation of Jesus was stirred because they were destroying the plan of salvation. They were misrepresenting it. Does that happen in churches today where the pulpit is turned into an auction block? Where people come to church and they have bingo and bazaars? Or pastors act like you can buy salvation if your offering is big enough? It was declared by God that this place was to be a place of prayer. Luke 19, verse 45. And he went into the temple and he drove out those who bought and sold, saying, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now you can read in 1 Kings 8:33, when the temple was dedicated. This is all from the Solomon's dedication prayer. When he dedicated the first temple there, first permanent temple, it was clear enough during the tabernacle. I think it was easier during the tabernacle. They saw the actual pillar of fire ascending up out of the sanctuary. 1 Kings 8:33, Solomon, in his prayer, he says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you and they turn back to you and they confess your name, they bring their sacrifice, they confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple. There's a place they would come to pray to. That's why Hannah came to pray to the temple and she had her prayer answered. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you and they pray towards this place. Remember, Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. 1 Kings 8:41. Moreover, concerning the foreigner, when he comes and he prays towards this temple here in heaven. What did Daniel do when he was about to go to the lion's den? He opened his window toward Jerusalem. He prayed toward the temple. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Even them I will bring, speaking of the Gentiles, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He did not want it to just be a house of prayer for Jewish people. Jesus wants to say, whosoever will. And the temple was a place where it represented the place where you could go and approach God. And the priest was a mediator and you'd bring your sacrifices. Now, we can all boldly come before his throne to the heavenly temple through Christ, who is our Lamb. Jesus is our high priest. Oh, that's wonderful news. But does the sanctuary still need cleaning today? Yes, I'll get to that. Also, you see in this story, the protection of the Lord. Look at Mark 11, verse 17. It says, after he drove them all out, it said, and he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Even after he drove them all out, some people, you know, they're probably on their way that morning to bring their products to sell and their, you know, Passover t-shirts or whatever they were doing there. And they're on the way. They see all these other people look terror-stricken. They're all running from the temple. And they go, what happened? Did Godzilla suddenly get let loose in the sanctuary courtyard? But they keep going, and they're bringing their, you know, t-shirt booth in. Jesus said, no, you missed it. No vessels. You're not to bring your product. This is what he's talking about. So Jesus actually, he held the line. He was protecting the sanctity. And I think the Lord honors and blesses those who share his heart that we continue to uphold the standard. You'll be criticized. Count on it. The devil will have people out there that will make a mockery of you if you are that lone voice who speaks up for the sanctity, the reverence, and the holiness of God. But they're going to have to argue with Jesus because I see it all over in the Bible. And the Lord, he wants his people to take a risk of saying, you know, this is not appropriate. Today is the Sabbath day, and you want to be nice about it. Don't get a whip of cords and be beating anyone. By the way, you know, you don't read in the story that Jesus actually struck anybody. Nobody was actually hit. I think all he had to do was hold that whip. Maybe he popped it once and made it snap. It doesn't say he whipped anybody. He didn't injure anybody. He spoke. That's what scared them all away and drove them out. So we see the protection of the Lord in the story. He's protecting the sanctuary confines. Then that's not all that happens. You keep reading. After he cleansed the temple, we see the pity of the Lord. You see, some people had heard about Jesus. They heard he was there. And he had a pretty good reputation after 3.5 years. This is just the week before he's executed. And the sick and the lame and the maimed and the blind, they all come into the temple. And they're wanting to be cleansed. They cannot go all the way in because there are laws that forbid them from going all the way in. But they came into the outer courtyard where they could come. And you read here in Matthew 21, verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So not only is the temple to be a house of prayer, what else is supposed to happen there? It's to be healing. Is it appropriate to talk about health and healing in the sanctuary? God wants it to be a place where people find healing, not only physical healing. I think Jesus physically healed people that came to him that day. So, you know, he still was a God of love and mercy because people weren't afraid to come to him. It's just those who were under conviction, they ran from him. But the sick, the blind, the lame, they came to him in the temple and he healed them. You know what that meant? Because the lame and the blind could not go on the inside, they could only come to the outer courtyard, that he made it possible for them to approach deeper now into the sanctuary. You know, God wants people to come to temple, to his churches, where they're going to learn about how to approach closer. They're healed so they can have that close, intimate relationship with God. Not only do we see the pity of God and the healing of God there, by the way, the church is a place to preach the health message, we see the general precepts of the Lord are taking place in the temple. In Luke chapter 19, verse 47 and 48, after he cleanses the sanctuary, it says, he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people, they sought how they might destroy him. But they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. You know, there were a couple of reasons that the religious leaders really wanted to get rid of Jesus. One occasion was when Jesus condemned them publicly, calling them hypocrites. Another occasion was the resurrection of Lazarus. So many people believed in Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. They wanted to kill him for that. You also see that he claimed to have the ability to forgive sins. You read in Mark chapter 2 when the man's let down through the roof. They plotted how they might destroy him because he said that he had power on earth to forgive sins, and they were silenced by that. But it was also the teaching of Jesus. The people were moved by his teaching because it says he taught them as one that had authority. What else is supposed to happen in the sanctuary? Healing, prayer, and it's a place of teaching. Jesus, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and he stood up and he read the scriptures. Jesus, from the time he was 12 years old, he sat down in the temple and he asked questions and he answered them. Even Jesus, as a 12-year-old, was teaching the religious leaders. I can't help but wonder if that day when Jesus was in the temple, you know, there was a famous priest, a famous rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He was a very old man by the time of the apostles. He had taught Paul. He was alive that day. And you wonder if Gamaliel was one of the teachers that listened to Jesus. And that's why he spoke up for the disciples later when they were thinking about whipping and imprisoning them. He never forgot that boy, Jesus, who had mesmerized the religious leaders with his wisdom, teaching in the temple. So there should be teaching. What's the main thing that happens in church? It should be the time that is dedicated to the expounding of the word. And then you see, not only is it the pity of the Lord and the precepts of the Lord, you see the pronouncement of the Lord. Sometimes God pronounces a verdict. And this is very serious. Mark 11, verse 17. Let's think a little more about what he said. And he taught them, saying, this is part of his teaching, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. It conjures up in your mind pictures of Arabian Nights and Ali Baba and his den of 40 thieves. except the 40 thieves were the pastors. They were the priests. You know, that's pretty sad when he says that. But, you know, this was a problem even in the Old Testament. Look for a moment in Malachi chapter 3, verse 11. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, is not the Lord among us and no harm can come to us? You know, I see it all the time. I saw it this week. I was looking at some Christian preachers online and I clicked on this one. And the only thing that pastor was saying during his online home service was, instead of ministering to the people and talking about the people and your needs, we know you're hurting and we care about you, we want to pray for you and what are your needs and let us know. They were saying, thank you for remembering our needs and don't forget to send in your tithe, because if you bless us, God will bless you. And it seemed like the whole message I saw was about God is going to bless you if you send your money to us. Have you ever heard of prosperity preaching? It's not a small problem, friends. There are a lot of multi-million dollar ministries that fill the airwaves that are telling people that the whole purpose for the gospel is so that you could be wealthy and healthy and wise. And the way that you achieve all of those things, you send money to their particular ministry. And the whole message is about fundraising. It's all about fleecing the sheep. And they say, God will heal you if you send money to us. And if you want to be healed, lay your hand on your television set, and we're gonna say that if you send your seed of faith, you send your $1,000 gift to us, we're going to pray and you're going to get a blessing. You got to fill out your envelope right now. And I've just heard the most bizarre things that are done to try to exploit the ministry, to exploit the people, robbing widows' houses and making long prayers. You know, this problem with prosperity preaching is very prevalent in the world today. And how did God feel about that in the Bible? 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced them through with many sorrows. And it doesn't end well. Esau, because all he thought about was wanting immediate blessings, he sold his birthright. Balaam was willing to sell out on God for money. Gehazi was willing to sell his eternal soul for silver. He lied to Elisha and tried to take that money from Naaman. He actually did take the money. Judas was willing to sell the Savior for silver, as was Delilah, who sold out Samson for silver. Joseph's brothers sold him for silver. And you wonder how many in the world and the church today are selling salvation for silver. You know, Isaiah 56, verse 11 says, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. How should a Christian pastor be, what should be their attitude? Peter tells us, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. I'm thankful for the policy, the pattern we have in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Pastors are not paid directly from their congregations. You might have a church with 500 members, you might have a church with 50 members, but pastors are all on an equal playing field when it comes to payment. And so they're not preaching a special message for the rich, making it soft. We preach just a faithful message, and the emphasis should be the word of the Lord. It's not the raising of the funds. Paul, at the end of his ministry, he said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold. Salvation is a gift. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. You who have no money, come ye, buy, eat, drink that living water. It's been purchased for you by Jesus, without money, without price. And we need to say that it's a message of whosoever will. It's not something that we sell. Salvation is a gift. So what is the message for us today? Does Jesus once again need to sanitize the sanctuary? You know, in a few weeks, we're looking forward to getting back into our churches. And I'm sure they're going to have a long list of guidelines of things we're going to have to do to wipe down the surfaces. And we don't want to be reckless. You want to do what we can to protect our physical health. But This message is really about Jesus wanting to cleanse the sanctuary. Not only is he our high priest cleansing the sanctuary in heaven, he especially needs to cleanse the sanctuary on earth before the second coming. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it at the end of his ministry. He did it at the beginning at Pentecost. He's going to do it with a latter rain just before the second coming, which means he wants to cleanse the sanctuary now. And when we all get together again in our churches and everyone's worried about germs, let's not forget what the real killer is. It's not the virus, it's sin. The Bible says, what, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So part of the cleansing that God wants to happen is that there's a cleansing in our heart. If you want him to sit in that temple, oh, you know, I left out one other beautiful part. There was also praise of the Lord that took place in the temple. It says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children came in to him, the sick and the lame and the blind, and the children were not afraid. And they cried out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the priests were indignant and said, do you hear what they're saying? They're calling you the Messiah. Jesus said, yeah, I hear. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? You know, the children were not afraid to come in. So you have the protection of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the purity of the Lord, the pity of the Lord, proclamation of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. But he wants to cleanse the people of the Lord. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He wants to cleanse his church from the false practices and teachings. You know, we are the temple. You can read this. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. There'll be a judgment. Peter says, you then as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. You know, when Jesus first cleansed the temple, he made this all clear in John chapter 2. They wondered, who do you think you are chasing everyone out of the temple? He said, here's a parable for you. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He spoke of his body. And what is the body of Christ? What, don't you know that you are the temple of God? We are the body of Christ together. He wants to cleanse his church from sin. You know, the church has fallen a long way from the pure ideal that God designed. But before Christ comes, we must reproduce that. He wants us to return to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jesus wants to restore his teachings and his character in the lives of his people. He wants to sanitize the sanctuary, you might say. Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple. What kind of temple do we grow into? A pure temple, a holy temple. In the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. He wants us to be holy so that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, is God going to cleanse the sanctuary, or is he asking us to abide that cleansing? Should we invite him in and say, Lord, cast out everything that is defiling to you? You know, there's a beautiful quote from Desire of Ages. The courts of the temple at Jerusalem, filled with a tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In the cleansing of the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin and from earthly desires, from the selfish lusts, from the evil habits that corrupt the soul. That's Desire of Ages, page 161. Further on that page, no man can of himself cast out the evil throng that has taken possession of the heart. Only Christ can cleanse the soul temple, but he will not force an entrance. If we want the Lord to cleanse our heart temples, we need to invite him in to perform that work and say, Lord, it may be rough, but come in, chase out all the money changers, chase out all the animals, purge the sanctuary, Lord, that it might be a place where you will sit and be comfortable, where the children can sing your praises. The word of the Lord is there. The healing of the Lord is there. The teachings and precepts of the Lord are there. But we need to invite him in to do that. He won't force his way in. Say, Lord, do it again. Cleanse the temple. Sanitize the sanctuary of our hearts. Do you think he'll do that if we ask him? I believe he will. You know, there's an interesting story in history from the time of the Roman gladiators. The reason you hear the word carnival is based on the word carne, which means flesh. And there was so much carnage during the gladiatorial fights, that's where you get the word carnival, that people would go to be entertained by the carnage, by the gore. And they'd see animals fight, and they'd see Christians being turned out to be eaten by animals or criminals. They'd see the gladiators fight, and they were being entertained by violence. Does that ever happen in the world today? Bible says in the days of Noah, the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, that violence filled the world. Well, there's an interesting story about a Syrian monk named Telemachus, who when he came to Rome, some of the other believers brought him into the Colosseum. He had no idea what he was in for. And they gave him a front row seat. And then as the show unfolded and he saw the bloodshed and the carnage and the gladiators fighting and killing, he could not believe it. And he saw Christians sitting there watching it all. He climbed over the wall, dropped down 12 feet, ran into the middle of the arena during the carnage and the fighting, and he shouted to the people. They all became very quiet. They thought, who is this old monk? And Telemachus shouted out in the language of the people, this is not right. This must stop. And they all fell silent. Even the gladiators stopped fighting. He said, this is not right. This must stop. And the emperor saw this, and when he collected himself, the emperor ordered that he be thrust through. And he was killed on the spot. But historians say from that moment on, nothing was the same, and soon all of the gladiatorial fights and the carnage in the Colosseum came to an end because of the courage of somebody who stood up and said, this is not right. This must stop. God wants to have a revival in your heart, in your life, in his church. We desperately need revival. Friends, what better time than this to allow our Savior to sanitize the sanctuary beginning in our hearts? Is that your desire? Is that your prayer? Can we ask him together as we close our worship service today? Loving Lord, we thank you for the promise in your word that Jesus is able to cleanse the sanctuary, to sanitize our hearts and our lives. Lord, we pray for revival in the church, that you'll purge your people as a group, that we can be a holy people, that holy nation of kings and priests you've called us to be. We also pray for each one individually that you will cleanse our bodies and our minds from the sin that so easily besets us, Lord, and come into our lives of each person. Set us free. We know Jesus is coming soon. You're giving us a fair warning that there must be a cleansing before the second coming. And I pray we experience that now. We know Jesus came to make it possible. We believe you will because we ask in his name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Happy Sabbath. Stay in tune with Amazing Facts. And if you go and you just text us, the number is 40544. You can find out about our other prayer meeting and programs that we'll be sharing.